You're all here. Thankful to be able to share a portion of God's Word together with you. Hopefully it can be edifying. Hopefully it can be equipping. Hopefully you learn a little something this afternoon. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're just going to pick up 1 through 12 here and be able to go over that passage together. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or the object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, so we've been working through this for a couple of weeks, so I'm just going to do a very, very quick review. The very first thing that we had to establish is the fact that Jesus is coming soon. Without that, okay, you're not going to understand this passage, and we showed that contextually, that's got to be what it's talking about. So this day of the Lord here is specifically the Lord's second coming. Okay, we talked about how Jesus is coming soon. He's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. No one knows the day or hour is coming. He's coming like a thief. That is coming. All the good, all the dead, good and bad, shall rise. The present heaven and earth will be destroyed by fire at his coming, and the judgment will begin at his coming. Okay, I'm done talking about that, all right? So then the next thing we said is, okay, we got to take a look here because there's this apostasy and this man of lawlessness, and then we have this this son of destruction, right? That man of lawlessness, son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god, object of worship. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God. Well, something that we have to think about, okay, is this someone is going to be someone who exalts himself, take his seat in the temple. We want to remember that the temple of God is the church, okay? And he's going to display himself as being God. And so we kind of put those things together, and we talked about how we're part of the kingdom of God now, and this apostasy is going to come from within the kingdom of God or within the church. We also took a look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, and how that talked about that there's going to be a falling away. And that falling away is going to consist of paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences, branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate from the abstaining from foods. Okay, and so we talked about, okay, well, what group could that apply to who started as a part of the Lord's church and then fell away? There was an apostasy. Well, you know, certainly this would apply to many groups today, but something that was coming from the Lord's church initially, you know, you got to find the connection there to the Catholic so-called church. And we talked about how different Catholic practices line up with that exactly. And so early on in the Lord's church even, you see the people politicking for power even while the apostles are still alive. Jeremy was talking about some of the problems there in the church at Corinth, right? And so there were a number of things that even while the apostles are still alive, you start to see an attack on the structure of the Lord's church. One of the things that's really kind of interesting is that the office of evangelist, Satan goes to work on that really early on. Okay, and so you start to see the office of evangelist kind of get pushed aside pretty early on, because Satan knows that evangelists are important to pushing the gospel forward. And we see that he also gets to work on what? The eldership, right? And so what we saw then, and we're going to get into that a little bit more, a little bit of the development. We're not going to get lost in the details, but I'm just going to give you some names and some dates for you to kind of look at on your own and kind of understand how this developed. Okay, but we see that right away, or very early on, one of the things that takes place is that someone is setting themselves up to be the more powerful elder, right? The main elder. He's the big cheese, okay? So, you know, those other elders, they're okay, okay? But I am the bishop of Antioch, okay? Or I am the bishop of Rome. And those guys are just kind of like my underlings, okay? I've put my time in. I have seniority here, okay? You got to understand how this works, okay? Then you see some of that politicking going on even while the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John are still alive. And so we took a look at Acts 20. Specifically, if you kind of read in that whole passage where he's addressing the elders at Ephesus, he talks about how he's addressing those elders. He calls them bishops. He talks about how that there were going to be people that were going to come in, savage wolves who weren't going to care for the flock, and that they needed to shepherd that flock, right? That's what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus. And so then we deduce that the man of lawlessness then is going to be a personification of the papacy. And one of the ways that we get to that is, doesn't the Catholic Church claim that its teaching are as authoritative as Scripture, that its traditions are authoritative as Scripture? So what's taking place there is that the Catholic teaching then is such that it is taking itself and putting itself on the seat of the temple of God. It's setting itself up as being God. It's claiming to be God, that the Roman Catholic teaching and tradition is on par with, is equal to in authority, the Word of God. We talked about how this certainly isn't someone called the Antichrist. And one of the things that is that's based upon a fundamental misunderstanding of what Antichrist really is. Antichrist really has to do with any teaching or doctrine that is Antichrist, specifically that Jesus came in the flesh, or that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so in 1 John, it tells us how, specifically in chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, it talks about how many antichrists have already gone out in the world. Antichrist teaching, antichrist doctrine, okay? And in 1 John 4, in verse 1, it talks about how false prophets had already gone out. So that kind of brings us up to about where we're at to start off this afternoon. And so the apostasy then had to take place before the Lord's second coming, and the mystery of lawlessness was already at work, but was being restrained. We have seen through Acts 20, 29 and 30, 1 John 4, 1, that the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. That is, that the wolves were drawing people away from Christ, were already at work in the churches. However, what is it then that restrained them during that time? I want to give at least a theory here of what that might be. The system of the papacy took some time to be codified and cemented within the Roman Catholic Church. And that's a lot of the times the way that Satan works things, right? He's not going to do things all at once, right? And if he did things all at once, a lot of the good-natured people or the good-hearted people who end up getting swept up in something that they never meant to, they recognize it. But if you can bring it in one step at a time, then you're able to make a whole lot of progress really, really quickly, right? You could basically put in any moral issue of the day right there, right? What happens, moral issues of the day? Now let's go back. I could use something a little bit more culturally relevant, but let's go back further because we can see it. And not even something that's necessarily bad, but you see how culture kind of moves. You guys remember those old I Love Lucy shows? Okay? Remember in I Love Lucy, what was the husband's name? Ricky? Remember that Ricky and Lucy had separate beds? Like, what? They're married, right? But on the TV show, it would be way too risque, right? To show that they had one bed, even though a bunch of the scenes are shown in their bedroom, right? They've got separate beds. Okay. Didn't they have a kid at one point, too? Like, anyway. So that was the cultural thing, right? It was a cultural thing. Now, culturally, what happens? Right? I mean, they shift things, not all at once, right? But in each way, what do? They shift a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further. And so one of the things that you see now is that there is all sorts of, let's just use the word junk, okay? Now, all sorts of junk that is specifically marketed for preschoolers. Well, how'd you get there? Not overnight. This is the same culture that, you know, Lucy and Ricky need to have separate beds. But the culture got there, didn't they? Well, the culture gets there incrementally and fundamentally. That's the way Satan works, is he works incrementally, but he is working on the basis, the foundation, and the fundamentals. So in AD 96, thereabouts, somewhere between AD 96 and AD 100, Clement would claim to be the bishop of Rome. Now, it's kind of interesting that Clement would claim to be the bishop of Rome, because if you take a look at the biblical pattern, there's always a plurality of elders, right? And there's a plurality of elders. There's more than one elder. Those elders are all of equal status, and they really are like the local bosses of the congregation. But in AD 96, okay, Clement says he is the bishop of Rome. And because he's the bishop of Rome, then he gets to have authority outside of just the local congregation there in Rome. Okay, so as the Bishop of Rome, and kind of the thought process goes that the church kind of went out from Rome, and so therefore being the Bishop of Rome gave you authority and preeminence over a number of the other congregations, so he could interfere and intervene in the authority of another congregation. So this is what Clement did, is Clement was interfering specifically in the church at Corinth. I'll pause just a second there. Is it any surprise that he's interfering in Corinth? I mean, you can kind of see the reasoning take place too, is even Paul, okay, and Paul certainly had apostolic authority to interfere. That's what's going on there, right? But you can see that Clement would say, I'm just trying to help. Obviously, these people need help. It's Corinth. They need help, right? We're making jokes about it 2,000 years later. They need help. Okay, so you can see that Clement's like, hey, look, I'm the Bishop of Rome, so I understand that the Apostle Paul is dead. John is exiled on the island of Patmos. Okay, you guys are going to need some help. I'm happy to help here. Okay, I'm going to make some decisions of what's going on here at Corinth. And so Clement decides that he's the Bishop of Rome and that gives him authority to be able to interfere and intervene in the authority of another congregation. Okay, but what's interesting here, but he's not claiming that he's the Pope. He's not claiming that he has authority over all the congregations. He's just saying, hey, you should listen to me, church at Corinth, and I get to decide what's going on in this specific situation because I'm the Bishop of Rome. One of the things that we see during this time as well is that the Roman government is still very much opposed to Christianity. They are opposed to Christianity. They're contrary to Christianity. One of the things that's interesting that I found out is that somewhere between about 249 and 253 AD, there was a Roman decree stating that Christians needed to convert / sacrifice to foreign gods. Okay? And if they did not convert or sacrifice to foreign gods, if I remember correctly, the penalty was death. Okay? So this is where the church, whatever was left of the true church, and then kind of the way that it started to morph into Catholicism and that sort of thing. One of the things that was a real problem is that there would be people who would sacrifice to foreign gods, and they would say, well, I didn't really mean it. They would deny Jesus Christ, and then they would say, my fingers were crossed, right? try and say, so it was a real problem because Jesus clearly says, you confess me before men, right? I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So it was a problem. Like, what are we going to do with these people who want to come back into the church after denying Jesus Christ? Okay? And so what I'm trying to bring out here in particular is that the Roman government, okay, the Empire of Rome, is opposed to Christianity. And in 254 to 257, we had Saint Stephen of Rome. Okay? Saint Stephen of Rome, 254 to 257. He's the one who first misused the Matthew 16 passage that we're familiar with and asserted his primacy as the bishop of Rome. So he's now saying, I'm the guy, right? He's using Matthew 16 to say that there has been papal authority that has been passed on, and now I am preeminent, or I am the guy to be able to make these authoritative decisions for all of the churches, because there has been a passing down through the generations that, just like he would say incorrectly out of Matthew 16, that Peter is the first pope, that has been passed down through the ages, and now I am the pope, Saint Stephen, 254 to 257. So it's interesting, because in a sense, it's like we're familiar with that incorrect line of reasoning. And again, just a super review here, right? Remember that the basis by which Jesus was building his church was not on Peter, but on the statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, I know you guys are familiar with that, but he's the first one to misuse that. So it's interesting on a couple of levels. Number one, it took about 150 years to get there. In a sense, that's just, you know, Satan's willing to work slowly if that's what he needs to do, right? In another sense, it's been, 1,750 years that they've been using it, right? And so you have Saint Stephen of Rome who's misusing that passage. And so then in 306 AD, you have Constantine. And Constantine is the emperor of Rome. And what Constantine starts to do is he starts to interfere in Catholicism. And we could spend this whole time on Constantine. I don't really want to do that. But one of the major things that ends up happening is that now you have, instead of Rome as a government being opposed to Christianity, Rome as a government is now trying to co-opt Christianity, right? So, and Rome's basically, as they were conquering different places, one of the things that Rome is happy to do is, you go ahead and keep all of your pagan gods, right? Just make sure and conform to the way that we do things, right? And so now what Rome is trying to do as an empire, okay, if you guys want to keep this whole Christianity thing, fine. Okay, but they're going to start to co-opt the Christianity thing, and he's going to start to interfere in Catholic Church decisions. And so there begins to be a melding between the Catholic Church and Imperial Rome. So then Pope Leo, in 440 to 461, he claims his primacy from Peter and that he should be recognized. So again, there's kind of a progression that's taking place. Okay, he's insisting upon recognition as, but kind of go back, St. Stephen is kind of laying the doctrinal groundwork, and then Leo is like saying, yep, I'm that guy. Okay, you see how that kind of progresses. And since the Roman capital had moved from Rome to Constantinople at this time, Pope Leo would also claim the right of Caesar's throne. So, we have the emperor who starts interfering with Catholicism, and then you have Catholicism who says, okay, yep, we're in charge of the government. Okay? And so we see this total melding of Catholicism and Roman authority and an increased emphasis on the papacy. Again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, but one of the things that's kind of interesting is this is, you guys who know your history, like the Roman Empire is falling apart at this point, right? It is beginning to crumble. We all know that Rome was not conquered from without, but it crumbled from within. And so there's a little bit of a vacuum, okay, where the Catholic Church can go ahead and take some power. We can bring some stability here. Well, I think that we can identify now more than maybe we could have 20 years ago, that when you have enough instability, all people really want is just something to bring them stability. So if the Catholic Church is willing to do that, hey, if he's the Pope and he's the Emperor, no problem, right? Just go with that. So Pope Leo, coming from the right and the coming from passing down from Peter all the way through. Yep, I'm the guy. I'm preeminent basically, and then also I'm gonna sit on the emperor's throne in Rome because the government has actually gone over to Constantinople. So this melding continues on. By 476 AD, the Western Roman Empire fell, and the Catholic organization, along with the papacy, grew in power. So we got Western Rome, it falls, and the Catholic Church continues to grow in power. Justinian, who was the Eastern Roman Empire from 527 to 565, passed the following legislation for the Pope. Number one, okay, this is again Justinian. Number one, the Pope now had headship over all churches. The Pope now had headship over all churches. Number two, papal ability to eliminate heretics. Number three, convincing secular powers to do his bidding. Okay, so this is he's like, okay, here's what I got authority to do, guys. Okay, I got headship over all the churches. Let's eliminate the heretics, and you know, I can speak on behalf of the Roman Empire and get whoever you know I need to geopolitically to do as I say. Okay, all right. So now by 527 to 560, we have no semblance of the Lord's Church. Zero. I mean, you can't find anything that would lead you to that place, right? You got nothing. I mean, and really it disappears. The whole, you know, the Catholic system departs really, really quickly from the Lord's Church. But one of the things that, okay, if we go back to our passage then, okay, if you take a look at verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Okay, so this mystery of lawlessness, this apostasy, it's already taken place. The wolves are coming in. Okay, there's a departure from good, solid doctrine. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bringing to an end by the appearance of his coming. Okay, so this man of lawlessness is revealed. That is the personification of the papacy, and that which and the restraints on the papacy are now gone. Well, the reason why I bring somebody like Justinian in during that is, what was restraining somebody like Justinian? Well, the Roman Empire itself and the power that the Roman Empire had was restraining Justinian, okay? When their power is going away, when the Western Roman Empire collapses, again, there is a vacuum left that then the Catholic Church and the head of the Catholic Church, you guys all know that I'm putting that in quotes every time. I'm not going to do it each time, okay? that the head of the Catholic Church, okay, then is able to seize basically unlimited power. And as he's able to seize unlimited power, there's nothing left to restrain him. So God was actually using the Roman Empire to restrain the man of lawlessness, the personification of the papal authority, and then that was taken out of the way. So in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay at the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Well, one of the things that that lets us know is that the Roman Catholic Church will continue on until the Lord's second coming, and clearly this is all within Satan's rebellious game plan. The rise of the papacy is something that is in accordance with Satan. Okay? Again, that's not a surprise. Satan has always used false doctrine to lure man away from God. He's using it in the Garden of Eden, and he uses it today, and he's used it in every time in between. Satan loves false doctrine. Satan loves false religion. Okay? Now remember, what it takes for supposed sainthood within the Roman Catholic Church is one of the things that you have to have is what? Two confirmed miracles, right? Postmortem miracles. So two verifiable postmortem miracles. So they have all these false wonders. When you look at the scope of history, the false signs and wonders associated with Catholicism greatly outweigh the false signs and wonders associated with the Charismatics or any other group. See, we usually think about false signs and wonders. We think about Charismatics, right? We think about Benny Hinn, right? We think about those sorts of things. But when you actually take a look historically, all the false signs and wonders that are associated with Catholicism way outweigh anything that's come of modern charismatic teaching during this time. And so that which restrains him now has been taken away, and he's going to continue on. It's in accord with the activity of Satan, according to verse 9, with all power and signs and wonders. So again, there's going to be power and signs and wonders, but who is that powered by? It's powered by Satan. It's not powered by God. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth. And so that restraint of the Roman Catholic Church is taken away. Okay, that the Roman Catholic Church the Roman Empire is taken away. Roman Catholic Church continues and will continue until the Lord's second coming. In verse 10 there, okay, they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And verse 15. Luke 8 and verse 15. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That's who God's looking for. Those who are going to receive the seed with a good and honest heart. I'm going to receive what the word of God says. Are you going to value it, hold it fast, and because of that, then bear fruit with perseverance? Because that's who God's looking for. These people didn't have a love of the truth, and so they were taken away. They were deceived by Satan. And so this is who we're searching for, those who have a good and honest heart. And hope we're searching for them, and they're searching for us. We talk about truth seekers, right? And they're looking for the truth. You know, Jesus says, you know, ask, okay, you'll receive. Okay? And so he's looking, these truth seekers are looking for us, and we're looking for them. Who's going to receive the truth with a good and honest heart? And Satan is going to try to keep those people away from receiving a love of the truth. He doesn't want them to do that. And he's willing to use false doctrine to keep people away from that. He wants to do that. Let me use an example here. I mean, we see this manifested in a lot of different ways today. We're talking about the Catholic Church and billions of people have been deceived by the Catholic Church. It's an astronomical number, right? And how many of those people is it, you know, as they're looking, they've asked themselves, well, could all that many people still be wrong? And they've been trained, don't really question your priest, right? I mean, today we're a little bit spoiled. I mean, in a good way. I wouldn't want to go back, right? But how many people had to fight and strain to be able to even read this for themselves? And so, and it's not like the Catholic Church was innocent with that. They didn't want the Bible in the language of the people, right? And so just trust, he's the professional, right? Trust his word for it. So how many people are deceived, and how much did they have to really love the truth to get to some real legitimate answers? But today there's still a challenge, isn't there? I mean, when someone is presented with God's plan of salvation, don't they ask a question, how come other people aren't teaching this? How come I've never heard this before? How come whether I turn on so-called Christian TV, so-called Christian radio, any of the commentators, none of them teach that that's how a person is actually saved? Can all of those people, and they're probably a lot smarter than you, how can they all be wrong? Right? Anybody else face that? You know, that's not really what it means. John MacArthur says this. You know, when John would get their John MacArthur Bibles out. Okay? John Piper says this. I don't even, you know. So, but we're looking for people who have a good and honest heart and who care about what John the Apostle has to say, not John MacArthur or John Piper. That's who we're looking for. And so Satan is going to try to divert those who are asking, seeking, and knocking to some source other than the truth. So we have the responsibility of getting the message out there so that they can make a choice to actually hear the truth, or to actually act on the truth. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, 14 through 17, pretty familiar passage. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So, excuse me. We want to make sure that on an individual basis, and then with the people that we are working with, that we get the word of Christ. We don't want to substitute the generic for the real thing. And if people are willing to substitute the generic for the real thing, if they take pleasure in wickedness, they will not overcome the barriers and obstacles to be truth seekers. See, people are making choices and they're making calculations in their own heads all the time, aren't they? And if they love wickedness, they're going to find a reason to reject the truth. Okay? But if they love the truth, they're going to find it. And we're the ones that are supposed to help facilitate that finding of it. We have a responsibility in it as well to help people to find the truth. So you see how God is working this thing from both angles here. Okay? And so, you know, I referenced earlier Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. Let's turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, I want to make 2 points just fairly quickly here. John 3, 17 through 21. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is judgment, that light is come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, everyone who does evil hates the light, and he does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They're running a calculation, aren't they? Come to the light, these deeds that I'm pretty committed to, that I love, they're going to be exposed. So let's go with the lie. See, this ultimately is not a question of intelligence. It's a question of honesty. And what do we love? If we're willing to be honest and we love the truth, nothing's going to stop us, right? If we love the light, okay, we're going to not let anything stop us from the truth. If we love evil, if we love darkness, okay, then it can be a number of different things, right? There's all sorts of lures that Satan has out there that he's happy to use with people. And so let's determine to be where truth seekers are looking so that they can find the truth that they need. One of the things that we don't need to be scared of is we don't need to be scared of being different than the rest of the religious world. Truth seekers are going to actually like that, because, you know, pretty fed up with the rest of the religious world, pretty see-through what the rest of the religious world really is doing. So then try to make one more point here out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Remember that the apostasy was something that was coming out of the Lord's church. And there in Acts chapter 20, the fear was that savage wolves were going to come in and take advantage of the flock. And if you remember in 1st and 2nd Peter, can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, but it talks about how there's going to be people from within, right? And that they're going to cause all sorts of destruction. And so somebody might legitimately ask, why would somebody choose to take pleasure in wickedness? Like why? Well, why do people do that? You know, I was asked recently, why are people so cruel? Why? Why would you take pleasure in wickedness? And especially people who were Christians, right? Why would they take pleasure in wickedness? And really, what I see is that people lose sight of the reality of Jesus' second coming. They really lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And when they do that, you can convince yourself to do whatever thing is going to be best for your own self-interest. If you forget the fact that Jesus is coming again, that souls really are going to live eternally, either in heaven or in hell, if you lose sight of those things, it's pretty easy to get yourself to do whatever it is that's going to be best for you and yours. Because that's what's best for right now. But what's best for right now usually is not in line with the reality of Jesus' second coming. And so we gotta kind of take a step back a little bit and ask ourselves a question. How much do we think that Pope Leo cares that he was both emperor and pope now? You think he's bragging about it in Hades? Yeah, I was emperor and pope. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. He's in Hades, right? Okay. Again, I'm not putting myself in the place of judge, but you guys know what I'm saying here, right? Ultimately, we want to get this right. What you believe and if you obey are the differences between life and death. Let's ensure that we're not distracted by power, politics, and influence of the world, and rather focus on making the main thing the main thing. That's what we can do something about today, even in 2020, with all of the distractions that exist. We can still focus on making the main thing, and knowing that Judgment Day is coming. And the one who does judge all will make it a determination. And it's not based upon your personal wealth. It's not based upon who you voted for. It's not based upon how much power you had within a certain organization. It's based upon, did you love and follow the truth? So let's receive a love of the truth, and let's look for those who also would receive a love of the truth.